Our scripture reading, our first scripture reading today is from Isaiah 60, which speaks about the gathering of the Gentiles. Of course, we have been looking in the book of Acts at that very time when God began to extend His grace to the Gentiles in redemptive history. It's a great encouragement to see and to see how far that has gone from the vantage point that we have. They were only seeing the beginning of family coming in of Gentiles. And now we look back over the ages and we see how God has extended His mercy so wide and so far. That's what Isaiah 60 speaks about. So listen as I read to you. This is God's holy word. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roosts? Surely the coastlands shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because He has glorified you. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. And they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and milk the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. I will also make your officers peace, and your magistrates righteousness. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders. But you shall call your walls salvation, and your gates praise. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Amen. There we end the reading of God's word from the Old Testament. What an encouragement to us to see the purpose and plans that God had of old to one day extend His mercy to the nations. And you see how He does it. He does it by taking Israel, who had been judged and despised and cast away, and then restoring blessing to them. Of course, that's with the sending of Jesus Christ, that blessing came, the salvation that had been promised came to them. And then when that mercy comes and enriches them, then the nations come and join themselves to that remnant of God's people who rejoice in the Lord Jesus, and the kingdom of God spreads into all the earth. That's the work of our gracious Lord. Now let's go over to Acts chapter 11, where we see another account, really, of what happened with Cornelius, when the first Gentile that was brought into the kingdom of God without baptism. I mean, without circumcision. Acts chapter 11, I'll read the first 18 verses. And here you have Peter reiterating what we have just studied in Acts chapter 10. This is Acts chapter 11, the word of God. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' The voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. That very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." May God bless the hearing of his holy word. Our song of assurance this morning is... For the past several weeks, we've been looking at the conversion of Cornelius and his household to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke draws a lot of attention to this event because it is one of the most significant events in redemptive history. It was significant because Cornelius was the first Gentile to enter into the kingdom of God without first being circumcised. There were certainly many Gentiles that had entered the kingdom of God by submitting to circumcision through the ages, embracing the law of Moses as they did so. But the ceremonies contained in ordinances were a barrier that kept the nation separated from the Jews until the appointed time that God had ordained. The coming of Jesus Christ was that time. God had appointed the barrier with its food laws and ritual purifications as a deliberate intent of separating his people Israel from the other nations until the time that he had purposed to gather the Gentiles, till the time that Jesus was revealed for the remission of sins. By making it clear that Cornelius was to be received into the church of Jesus Christ without circumcision, the Lord made it clear that something that really should have been understood in a way, that Christ had indeed abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances, the ceremonial law, the ritual requirements of clean and unclean and all that was associated with that. There was a wall of separation, as Paul calls it, between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now that Christ had fulfilled what God required for the forgiveness of his people's sins, there was no longer any need for those shadows that foreshadowed what Jesus was going to do, because there was full acceptance of Christ. He had been accepted. He was risen from the dead as being offered for our sins. There was no more need for a temple, no more need for an altar on earth, no more need for all the ceremonies that were mere anticipatory signs and symbols of the great work that Jesus would do. After he had done it, the ceremonies were done away, and we come to Christ on the basis of the good news of the gospel that he has been offered and received for our sins. Our approach to God is through faith in the work that he accomplished, rather than through faith in what is promised, as it was in the Old Testament. Those ceremonies of the Old Testament, including circumcision, were ceremonies that were pre-enactments of the work of Christ and the shedding of his blood. Circumcision and the Passover, both involved in the ceremonies themselves, the shedding of blood. The New Testament sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, do not involve the shedding of blood. I have pointed out that the sacraments of the New Testament are different because they are not attempting to reenact the work of Christ. It's not where you're slaying an animal as he was slain to represent him or anything of that kind, but rather coming upon the finished work of Christ. The sacraments then are about the application of that work to us. They're symbols of application, not symbols of the act that Jesus did on the cross. They're based upon what Jesus did on the cross, but it's about eating that comes, the nourishment that comes from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, about cleansing, the washing that comes based on what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago. So this is a great distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So God, by showing for sure that Cornelius was to be admitted as a Gentile without circumcision, made clear what should have already been understood, that Christ had abolished those ceremonies of the Old Covenant. Along with this, it also showed that the time had come in God's plan of redemptive history to bring in the Gentiles, because that wall stood as a barrier until it was taken down in God's providence. This, of course, is a wonderful thing for those of us, most all of us, who are not of the seed of Abraham according to the flesh, because it means that the gates of salvation were opened to us. God sent the gospel to us or to our forefathers, and now we're admitted into his kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ to complete remission of sin, to reconciliation with God, to the blessed hope of everlasting life. This is such a significant event in redemptive history that the Holy Spirit tells us about it again and again in the book of Acts. We've already seen it almost two times in a way in Acts chapter 10, because first you have what happened with Peter and Cornelius, with the angel coming to Cornelius and with Peter having the vision. These things are laid out for us. Then when they come together, Cornelius and Peter, then they tell each other again what happened. So you hear it a second time. Then we come to chapter 11, and here it is again with Peter defending what had happened, telling why he had eaten with Gentiles. So the Holy Spirit is emphasizing this is a very significant event. This is something that bears being repeated three times right in a row. And then over in Acts chapter 15, of course, it is spoken of again at the Council of Jerusalem as proof that God receives the Gentiles without all of the ceremonial laws, that the ceremonial laws are done away in Christ. So today we are at chapter 11, where the story is retold by Peter through his eyes, laid out for us in the order in which it happened with Peter, not chronological order, but how he learned of things as the story unfolded. He explains why he had eaten with Gentiles. He had to justify his action because some of the saints at Jerusalem had confronted him about his eating with Gentiles. It is noteworthy that after Peter explains himself, they accept it. And you see at the end of the section that we read, verse 18, that they rejoice because the Gentiles have received the grace of God. The problem, however, of including Gentiles without circumcision certainly does not end here. It would be nice if at verse 18, you know, the church rejoices because the Gentiles are included, and that was the end of it. Everybody understood that. That's not at all the way it is. The whole New Testament is full of controversy about whether the Gentiles should be allowed to be admitted into the church without circumcision and without keeping all of the ordinances of Moses. And there's a great kerfuffle that ensues. But there in this account, there is this happy resolution and receptivity of what Peter says, and that what he has done was done clearly under the direction of God. There's some very good lessons for us in this passage about God honoring evangelism, how we are to do evangelism in a way that honors him. And so as we have already looked at the event itself, which Peter reiterates here, I'm not going to focus so much on reiterating what has happened. We'll look at that a bit with Peter's defense. But rather, I'm going to focus primarily on the principles of evangelism that are found in this passage in the context in which Peter is speaking, with the church coming to him and inquiring to him, Peter, why did you eat with the Gentiles and all of these things? So first of all, I want to begin with, I want you to consider that it is right to be concerned about whether our evangelism honors God, whether we have done evangelism in a way that is appropriate to what God says. You can see here in the first three verses of Acts 11, that there was concern about what Peter had done among the believers at Jerusalem, what he had done among the Gentiles by the believers at Jerusalem were the ones who were concerned, who, of course, these ones at Jerusalem were all Jews. The news that the Gentiles had received the word of God had gotten to Jerusalem before Peter did. Okay, the news spreads fast. You'll remember from chapter 10, at the end of chapter 10, that Cornelius had asked Peter to stay with him a few days. He wanted him to stay and to talk to him and learn and, you know, to be discipled. His whole family and friends were all there, and they'd come to the Lord. And we assume, it doesn't say expressly, but we assume that Peter did take him up on that, that he stayed with Cornelius for a little while. And before he got back to Jerusalem, the news of what had happened with these Gentiles got there. They didn't have email and that sort of thing, but people traveled about, and somebody went and said, "You know what happened? Peter was back there." And really? You know, you can imagine all the talk. It would have been quite the conversation. "Well, you mean he stayed with the Gentiles? Well, when were they circumcised? When did they..." "Well, they weren't circumcised. But, well, you said Peter stayed with them." "Well, he did stay with them." "Well, what happened? Well, they received the Holy Spirit. I thought you said they weren't circumcised." "And, well, they weren't circumcised." You know, and they were going on and on. What is this all about? You know, it would have been quite the stir. This was unprecedented. It was totally radical. It was new. It's very, very significant. And so it reached the brethren in Jerusalem. You see that in verse 1. It says, "The apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God." Now, no one would have had any problem with the Gentiles receiving the word of God. I mean, proselytizing was common among the Jews. In Matthew 23:15, our Lord Jesus, when he's denouncing the Pharisees, the most rigid and legalistic of the Pharisees who are coming against him and the scribes, he mentions the fact that he says, you compass land and sea to make one proselyte. And he says, and then when you have made him, you make him more a child of hell than you are. You don't teach him the true saving way of God. Because of their hypocrisy. But the fact remains, you see, that even the most orthodox among the Jews and the Pharisees, the most rigid, law-keeping, emphasizing Jews, were proselytizing. You know, they were going out. So it wasn't a problem just that the Gentiles had received the word of God. That in itself would be fine news. The problem is that Peter went and ate with uncircumcised Gentiles. Look carefully at what is actually stated in verse 2 and 3. It says, "And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went and proselytized uncircumcised men.'" No, he doesn't say that. He says, "You went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them." You ate with them, Peter. This is what is we're concerned about. Not that they were converted. It was that Peter ate with them. That was the problem. Now, the ones who raised this concern are called the circumcision. Now, that could simply be a way of emphasizing that these people were circumcised. Obviously, they were circumcised, but to distinguish, to highlight that fact, so they were concerned about people coming in that were not circumcised. But probably this speaks of a party among the believers, the believing Jews in Jerusalem, that had already kind of become identified. And what was the characteristic of this party? They were zealous for circumcision and all that went with it, for the law of Moses. They saw some of the Christians maybe being a little bit sloppy with some of the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And why would that be that they were sloppy? You would think that when they came to Christ, they might be more zealous to make sure that they did things that God had said. Well, the reason is because they had an understanding that was beginning to come about, that some of the things that Jesus had said, that he had cleansed all meats, and that there was something going on here, that there was a change at this time. Some of the Jews, as I mentioned to you, even long before Christ came, believed that when the Messiah came, that the food laws would be done away. So there was some sense of that. And you remember Stephen, when they accused him, you're speaking against the customs of Moses. So Stephen would have been in the party, you see, that was opposite to this circumcision party. And so you have these different groups anytime in the church, anywhere. There's a group that says, no, we've got to focus on keeping the law of Moses. We need to do this even more as Christians. And then there's another group that says, no, I think that's starting to be done away with. It's not so much focus on that anymore. And so here is this group, you see, that is more concerned. They would have said, you know, trusting in Jesus ought to make people more careful about following the ordinances of God. Did Jesus not say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments? Does that not include God's clear command to be circumcised? God's clear command not to eat unclean foods and all of these things? You see, they're called the circumcision. Well, these brothers, the concern of these brothers, they were not at this time a heretical party. They were people that had a certain persuasion. And it is perfectly understandable. These brothers were concerned that Peter was compromising in a misguided effort to make proselytes without regard to God's way of making proselytes. Remember that before Peter saw the vision, that he would have been with them. Peter, I've never eaten anything unclean. That's what he said. And I'm not going to do it now. I've never done this, and it's wrong for me to do this. If someone else had gone to eat with Gentiles, Peter would have been saying, what are you doing? You're eating with Gentiles. You see? So we can't be too hard on these men. Remember that the law was such that if you went to a Gentile's house, even if he served you beef or something that you were allowed to eat, the blood wouldn't have been drained properly by the Gentiles. And not only that, but also the very vessels that he cooked it in. You know, he had his lobster or his pork chops or whatever it was that he cooked in that pot, and then that pot is forever unclean. So anything that's made is a Jew cannot eat out of that pot. So this is why the Jews didn't eat with Gentiles. It was pretty much impossible. I mean, they could go. You remember what Daniel did when he was in the court of Babylon? He just said, I'm just going to eat vegetables because the meat's all going to be defiled here. Even if it's the kind of meat I can eat, I can't eat any of it. And Daniel was commended for that. He's not presented as a prudish, severe sort of legalistic Jew. No, he and his friends are commended that they purposed in their heart that they would not defile themselves. So these people that were of the party of the circumcision were saying, Peter, you know, what are you doing? Same thing that Peter would have said. Till Peter explained what God had shown them, his accusers had good reason to contend with him. It's not mere tradition that had been violated. It was God's instruction to the covenant people. If the Lord had not taken down the wall of commandments contained in ordinances, what Peter was doing would have been wrong. You see, if they had been very sharp, of course, sharper than even Peter was, then they would have understood that, of course, that wall was taken down when Jesus died on the cross. But there was no one that was really quite that sharp. God had to spell it out to them. He had to explain it and make it clear to them that wall, that he took that wall down at the cross. And, you know, he waits to really make that clear to them until this event with Cornelius. So rather than being criticized of Jewish bigotry and superiority when there is no evidence for that in the text, these men ought to be commended for confronting the apostle who is even one of the pillars of the church. They did not consider Peter, as important and prominent as he was, as close as he had been to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be above the law. You see? He was not above the law because in future years, Paul confronts him about the very same subject, about eating. In that case, so it's the opposite, isn't it? Because Peter, knowing that he ought to eat with Gentiles, was refusing to eat with Gentiles and calling unclean what God had cleansed. And so Paul has to address him because of, as Paul says, his hypocrisy. It says that in Galatians chapter 1. So these brothers at Jerusalem were right to inquire about what had happened. Was this a transgression of God's ordinances? They were wrong about the fact that, thinking it was a transgression, not realizing that God had cleansed all meats, but they were right to be concerned if indeed God's ordinance was being ignored. Now, my brothers and sisters, there is an important application, very, very relevant to us in the church today. I submit to you that we need to have a godly concern about how evangelism is done. We have erred in the direction of having no concern about how evangelism is done. Whatever is done must be pleasing to God, is the attitude that we have. It's sometimes said to one who is concerned about how evangelism is done, "I like the way I do evangelism better than the way you don't do it." You know what? If those who are talking about doing evangelism in the right way are not doing evangelism, then that criticism is justified. That criticism stands. If we're careful about how we do evangelism, we're always talking about how it ought not to be done, and we don't ever do it, then we are to be charged. But why not do it in a way that pleases God? Do it zealously, but also do it in a way that pleases God. These things don't have to be exclusive. God is not honored by many of the things that are done in the name of making disciples, making proselytes, of evangelizing. Now, everyone agrees to that. Say, "Oh no, I know people that say anything goes in event." No. Everyone, there's somewhere where everyone would say, "Hey, that's not appropriate." I mean, supposing that you live down in the mountains of North Carolina, where I come from. You know, and back up in the deep mountains, there are these groups of Ku Klux Klanners that are still around. Somebody says, "Man, I'm going to reach those Ku Klux Klanners. And the only way I can reach them is I got to go and be a part of them. And so I'm going to go and join myself. I'm going to join the Klan. And I'm going to go and burn crosses on the lawns of Afro-Americans that live there. And this is, you know, and then I'll be able to reach these Ku Klux Klanners. Because after all, we're not under the law, but we're under grace, right? So I can go and, you know, I can do these things. I know they're not quite right and what ought to be done. But I'm doing it to win these Ku Klux Klanners." Who do you think? Do you think you'd get a whole bunch of people that say, "Yeah, that's right. Anything for evangelism. Go for it." No, everybody recognizes that everything doesn't go. It's not an anything goes thing here. We could say the same thing. It'd be difficult to find people that would say you ought to join an organized crime ring. You know, get involved in a drug cartel. And then you could really interact and rub shoulders with these guys. And man, you could reach them all for Christ. You know, this would be a wonderful thing to do. You can go and deal drugs and everything and set up markets and plans and everything. And along the way, you got all these opportunities to witness to people that nobody else is witnessing to. You know, after all, you know, we're not under the law, we're under grace. No one believes that anything goes in evangelism. Go and join a bunch of headhunters on the mission field, you know, cannibals, and go out hunting with them and have a big feast with them when you catch your prey. Is it, you know, we want to reach these people, so this is the best way to reach them. But it would be difficult to find people that would justify anything like that. But it's not so difficult to find people that will justify other more popular, socially acceptable kinds of sin. Transgression. There are those who will admit couples who are living in fornication into the member of the church. into the membership of the church, or those who will admit women into the ministry when God's word doesn't allow it, because that's the popular thing today. Feminism says, hey, that's not acceptable to us. Okay, well, it doesn't matter what God's word says. We'll set that aside. How common it is to set aside God's way of worship for the sake of evangelism. We'll change the music that is supposed to inspire awe and praise into sentimental songs or little peppy songs that can kind of get everybody kind of all excited or whatever, little jingles like a McDonald's commercial or something. And, you know, we'll talk about Jesus like that. Well, we'll set aside the psalms that God has given us, and we'll sing and write other songs that don't talk about His wrath and judgment, because that might turn people off. We can't sing the songs that God gave us because they might turn people off. We have to do something else. Or we'll replace, as I've mentioned recently, as we've been studying about the Scriptures in the Bible, we'll replace preaching with drama and with puppet shows. And, you know, we'll have a musical, and we'll have a stand-up comedy, and we'll have an interview, sort of like Oprah Winfrey kind of a thing, you know, where people are sitting around and talking about that stuff, and just kind of, that will relate more and will win people more. You see, nobody, and then someone says, well, wait a minute, though. Didn't God appoint reading Scripture, preaching of the Word, singing of Psalms? Isn't this what God appointed in His worship? Oh, you're just being too fussy. We're trying to reach people, and you're getting in the way. Well, maybe we should go and join the drug cartel and the headhunters and some of these other things, too, if this is the principle. We have to say, about everything, is this pleasing to God? See, the church is abuzz with stories about how making some of the changes multiplies the membership. You know, we just made these changes. We changed our music and we changed this and that. And now we've got all these new people that are coming in, you see? It works. And so then everybody jumps on. And you have all the churches that have these little trends. You know, we're gonna have the coffee shop, or we're going to have the whatever it is. There's all these things that are done. And some of these things maybe are matters that are appropriate to do. But we're not to change the way God is worshipped, the way He is appointed. And there are even those who will alter the very gospel itself in the name of evangelism. There are those who deny the doctrine of hell, even though Jesus talks about it all the time. So people won't like that. It might turn them away. I don't want to turn anybody away, so we won't talk about that. Robert Schuller said that expressly. I don't want to talk about that stuff because people won't like it. And those who will tell people that you can be saved without repenting of your sins. You know, the easy believism idea. Oh, you don't need to repent. Just come to Jesus. There are those who tell outsiders that they will be rich and prosperous in this world and they'll never be sick again if they come to Jesus. These things may bring people into your group, but they dishonor God. There may even be people that come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ when some of those things are done. But God is a holy God, and we are to approach Him with reverence and godly fear. This is not just the way it was under the old covenant. God is still holy, and we're still to approach Him with reverence and godly fear. This is what we're commanded to do in the New Testament. Hebrews is all about new covenant worship. And in chapter 12, it wraps up much as what has been said with these words. Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So if we have changed God and the worship of Him to be something other than with reverence and godly fear, and God to be something other than a God who is a consuming fire, then we have altered the Word of God and the Gospel. We have dishonored God. Worship like that may be seeker-sensitive according to the dictates of man's philosophy, but it is not true, legitimate way of advancing the kingdom. Too often the goal is to make the unbeliever or the uninformed person feel comfortable so that he will stay. But Paul says that when things are done according to God's way, 1 Corinthians 14:24, an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. He is convicted by all. Convicted of his sins. He realizes who he is before God. He says, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. All of the rebellion against God and all of these things are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. You see, this is what honors God. Not that the unbeliever comes back because he likes the music, because he thought it was a great skit. No, he falls on his face before a holy God. When we change what God has appointed, we bring dishonor to the Lord. I tell you, brothers and sisters, these changes not only dishonor God, they also actually do harm to the church in the long run. People say, but look, there's all these people that are coming. Yes, they all came when the golden calf was worshipped too. There was more enthusiasm than ever when Aaron set up the golden calf. While some of these changes may seem to succeed for a generation or two and get more people in, they in fact only succeed in bringing in more and more unregenerate people. And what's worse, in so watering down the gospel that after a while the gospel is washed away, the lampstand is gone from that church, from that branch of the church. Is that not what happened in the mainline churches? Is our history, are we so short-sighted in our history that we can't see that? It was a quest by the mainline churches. All of the same things are being said today to be more relevant. And they became irrelevant. Because the more they became like the society around them, the more they had no message for the society. And I talk to people out on the street and they say, I don't go to church because they don't have anything to say. And they don't. You just go and they say, oh yeah, what you're doing is fine. And everything's fine and God accepts everything. That's not the message. It's gone. It's lost. I grew up in a church like that. That's why I'm passionate about these things. The outcome is that their members, you see, are lost. And there's no gospel for their children. Do not try to deny it. It's all through the history of the church. It's proven again and again. The Roman Catholic Church tried to pattern its government after the Roman Empire. You know, what was the government of the Roman Empire? The emperor at Rome. Everybody, all eyes look to Rome for leadership. So here's the Pope. All eyes look to Rome. Look to the Pope at Rome. He's the man. So after a while, the Pope started to look more like an emperor than a pastor. After a while, he started making deals and business deals. And he started doing things to actually oppress people as a corrupt government would do. He had prostitutes. He had all sorts of corruption in his courts, luxury and drunkenness, all kinds of things that had reached a climax at the time of the Reformation. But the outcome, you see, was, again, the loss of the gospel rather than the gain of the gospel. And they brought in the prayers of Mary and the saints. Why did they do that? Well, at first it was a noble reason. We want to help these pagans. They're so caught up with these worship of all these false gods. We're going to bring in some saints that we can hold up, that they can imitate and they can learn from them, and it will draw them to Christ. You see, as they look at Mary and some of these ones that have gone before, then this will be of great benefit to them. But the outcome was that the members started worshiping the saints as gods who protected them. And it became just another way of worshiping other gods. The liberal Protestant churches began to set aside the Word of God in many of the ways that I've spoken about. Instrumental music was brought in, then songs of human composition, then doctrine that denies the wrath of God. Certain aspects of God's law were denied. All of this to make themselves more friendly, more accommodating, to win more converts. And now there's virtually no gospel in those churches, even for their own sons and daughters. And children like me, growing up in a church like that, never hear the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. It's gone. The minister, after I was converted in that church, told me that he did not believe that Jesus Christ had physically risen from the grave. He had no gospel. And now there are all these so-called evangelical churches that are going down the very same path. You see, with all the enthusiasm that they're doing a great work for God. That's what's sad about it. I tell you, brothers and sisters, it is our duty to call one another to account for the way we do evangelism when it is not biblical. Often the person who confront, who confronts about this sort of thing is looked upon as a troublemaker. You know, sometimes they are troublemakers. If they're just holding on to the traditions of men, they're troublemakers. They're troubling the church. If they're happy with the status quo and they don't really want to have more people coming into the church, you know, we like our little group and we don't want those people to come in. That's hypocrisy. That's wickedness. Vile wickedness. The Pharisees and Sadducees were troublemakers. And Jesus often had to put them in their place. But there are many honest, faithful, noble, loving, and godly persons who stand up against error in the church when it compromises. And they are looked at trouble. They're looked on as troublemakers. The voice of the prophets echoes with their voice throughout the ages of the church. Moses and Nehemiah had to challenge those who set aside the Sabbath in the name of liberty. Always been a problem. Old Testament problem, New Testament problem. The man of God, as he is called, who went to confront Jeroboam when he set up his alternative worship. Okay, we're going to have these altars here at Bethel. We're going to have these calves. We're going to do these things. We're not going to put an image on the calf because we're not supposed to make an image of God. We're going to worship Jehovah here, he said. We're going to worship him in a different way than these men worship all that tarred old way they do at Jerusalem. We're going to do it in this new way. And the man of God came to him and confronted him. He was seen as the troublemaker by Jeroboam. Isaiah had to confront Ahab. He was protecting the nation. He was king. He was making an alliance with Assyria to protect himself from Israel and Syria that were gathering against him. And Isaiah had to go and tell him that he was wrong to do that. Troublemaker Isaiah. In the New Testament epistles, they're full. Almost every one of them. Full of warnings about going astray from what God has appointed. Appealing to human wisdom. Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. All sorts of warnings are given. Many, many examples. And then there are the examples from the reformers in history. There's Calvin and Luther and Knox and Ridley and Wycliffe and Zwingli. As much as anything, they endeavored to reform the church according to Scripture. In its worship and its approach to God, as it was understood by the fathers who also followed the Scripture. And so they confronted all those practices that were not authorized by the Lord. That's what we're called to do. We're not to be indifferent about what God has appointed for His church. We ignore what God has appointed to our own destruction. We think we're advancing when in fact we're destroying. Solomon is probably one of the best examples of that. When he made all the alliances through his marriages with all these other kingdoms, he said, "Man, I'm strengthening the kingdom. We got alliances with everybody." You know, all the wealth was pouring in, but God was not pleased because he told him not to marry many wives, not to make alliances with these pagan nations. And that's what brought the kingdom down. That's not what established the kingdom. That's what brought it down. Now, I want you to consider, as we move along here, secondly, that we must be able to demonstrate that our evangelism honors the Lord. If what I've been saying is true, then we need to be able to show from Scripture that what we're doing is godly. Like Peter, we ought to be willing to give a defense when legitimate questions are raised. If you are honest about doing the will of God and you believe that you are doing the will of God, you will welcome questions because you'll count it as an opportunity to demonstrate, "Yes, I'm following God's word here. Let me show you from Scripture." And you'll be happy when that opportunity arises. Peter was pleased that he could tell them what God had done. You see in verse 4 how it says that Peter explained to them in order. Peter explained it to them in order, meaning in an orderly, structured fashion that, you know, was very clear, very logical, very well thought through. Happy to show them what God had revealed to him. Take the time, my brothers and sisters, take time to answer those who challenge you. Peter longed for unity in the church, not any old unity, but the unity in the truth. So he happily answers those who had expressed concern. Of course, there are very often times when inquisitors are not really that honest when they confront you. They criticize you, and then as soon as you start to demonstrate from Scripture, they tell you that they don't want to talk about it. I remember Ken Quick telling that story. He's not here today, but telling the story about how people confronted him, like, "What are you doing?" And he wanted to show them from Scripture. "I don't want to look at it. I don't want to look at it. I don't want to see it." See, they're not like these men that confronted Peter. They listened to Peter, as he explained, "Let me tell you why I did this. Let me explain it to you." Jesus had a lot of people who were feeling guilty when he was around. And they confronted him and they criticized him all the time. They didn't want to learn. He would explain stuff to them and it would totally make sense. And they'd say, and they'd go away and they wouldn't accept it. See, but Jesus still answered them. It's interesting, isn't it? He often answers them. And so the truth goes out. Peter gives four good pieces of evidence here that it was God's will for him to eat with the Gentiles. First, he speaks of the vision that he had. You know, Peter says, basically, I was minding my own business. You know, I was praying. I wasn't out saying, man, I'm going to go over to the Gentiles. And God, can I go to the Gentiles? Or, you know, the Gentiles have come and asked me to come. Can I go? He was just there praying. You know, and then he has this vision and this sheet that came down from heaven. And here are these clean and unclean animals. And then a voice also from heaven. He emphasizes it's from heaven because it, you know, it's coming from God. And the voice says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter says, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything that was common or unclean. And then the voice from heaven says, Peter, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And then it happens three times. And Peter's, what is this about? You know, what's going on? And he's thinking about it. You know, this is the first evidence he has that the ceremonies of commandments contained in ordinances are gone. They're no more. Okay, that's the first evidence that he presents. God gave me this vision. He said, I've cleansed these things. So that was what was shown to me. If God has cleansed the foods, then what's to stop me from eating with the Gentiles? Okay, second, Peter shows that he was expressly commanded to go with the Gentiles, to this Gentile's house. Look at verse 11 and 12. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. So right after seeing the vision that instructed him about not to call common what God has cleansed, then these Gentiles are there, you know, just right there, right that moment. But the thing that clinches it is that the Holy Spirit tells Peter directly, Peter, go with these guys and don't doubt. Don't make any distinctions about it. Go with them. He's simply told. You know, it's the Spirit's initiative. Peter didn't say, Lord, should I go with these men? The men had just come and the Spirit says, some men out there, go with them. Don't ask any questions. Okay, that's the second reason that Peter gives then is support. That he was definitely supposed to go and eat with these Gentiles. Okay, you guys ask? You know, let me explain it to you. Here's the first thing. I had this vision. Don't call anything common or unclean that God is clean. Then God tells me by the Holy Spirit expressly, here's these Gentiles. Go with them. Go to the house. He gives these proofs as they were presented to him. And then the next thing that came into Peter's view, it actually happened chronologically, was the first thing. Was the vision that Cornelius had. And this is the proof that Cornelius, you know, he had seen an angel who gave divine instruction. Go and get Peter. Bring him to this house. God had sent a message to a Gentile to get Peter and bring him in. So verse 13, Cornelius told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. So the proof that Peter was supposed to go to this man's house was really adding up here. A vision declaring that all foods were now not to be considered unclean. A command from the Holy Spirit to Peter to go to the Gentiles when they showed up at his door. And a command from an angel to the Gentile telling him to go and get Peter. Peter was meant to go. This was instruction from heaven. But now comes the final and most conclusive proof of all. Peter describes how the Spirit came upon these Gentiles while he was preaching to them. So it was just getting started. You know, Acts 11:15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. He notes that the Spirit came on those Gentiles in the same way that it had come on Peter and those 120 that were with him at Pentecost. There was no laying on of hands. The Spirit just simply fell. It was a free and unsolicited act of God, just as it was at Pentecost. It was, in fact, a Gentile Pentecost. And now Peter gives us some new information. He tells us what was going on in his mind. We didn't know about this in the account before when the Spirit came on these Gentiles. He remembered the promise of the new covenant that Jesus had given. Okay, so he sees the Spirit come down and Peter's there thinking. Acts 11:16. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We talked about this. What is baptism? Baptism is a symbol of cleansing. And Jesus had promised this New Testament cleansing that was a deeper cleansing, if you will, than the church had ever received before, that was to come upon them at Pentecost through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but those in the upper room. And now Peter sees that this cleansing that was given to them is also given to the Gentiles who were previously considered unclean. Now, if this is in fact a baptism, a cleansing and washing of the Holy Spirit, then these men are not unclean. If God cleansed them, they're not unclean. The Lord was showing on no uncertain terms that He had cleansed them in the very same way that He had cleansed the apostles at Pentecost and those who were with them. Both Jew and Gentile are brought in by a better way, a new way, an improved way for the Jews, a greater cleansing, and also the same way for the Gentiles who had been cut off. That means, obviously, that Peter could eat with Gentiles. They're not unclean anymore. And they were not circumcised. And so, having presented these four proofs, with the last one bringing them all to a climax, Peter brings a question to those who have asked. Verse 17. If therefore God gave them the same gift as He gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Am I going to go and say, no, you're not clean, when God just baptized them with the Holy Spirit? It's not going to work. Nobody can answer that question and say, oh, Peter, you should have realized they were not. You know, God did it. So you see how fully, you see how courteously Peter answered those who contended with him. He didn't get all upset and start talking about my authority. You know, I'm an apostle and you're asking me why I ate with these Gentiles. You're defying my authority and you need to be disciplined. No. He said, you know, I had the same questions. I want to explain it to you. What convinced me? This is what happened. And he begins to talk to them. He does it in a very courteous way and he gives good reasons from the revelation of God. So you ought to have reasons for what you're doing in the first place. And then you ought to cheerfully present those reasons to anyone that asks. Okay, I remember the first time I heard about singing psalms, and I thought, you people are crazy. It didn't seem to make sense. And then as they explained it to me, I started to say, oh. And after a while, I said, oh. Anyway, now we're ready to look at the third principle of evangelism that presents itself in this passage. Namely, that we ought to always rejoice when God saves sinners. We ought to be eager about the salvation of sinners. We ought to do what we can to reach them and to encourage those who do the work of evangelism. You know, to go out and serve the Lord in this way. Those who contended with Peter really do seem to be honest, sincere believers because of the way they respond. Okay, Peter has shown them with very persuasive argument that it was clearly God's will for him to eat with the Gentiles. And instead of holding on to their original position and refusing to let it go as proud men do, these men became silent. They have no answer for Peter and they knew it. Now, of course, being silent is not necessarily a case of a good heart. Jesus' detractors were often put to silence too. He was so clear that they just... we don't have anything to say. They just had no answer. And, you know, that's the way it is sometimes. But you need to be aware. You need to be aware of that kind of evil spirit in you. You know, there's a pride that, you know, I was silenced, but I'm not going to accept it. I'm not going to really look at it seriously. Let go of it. Humble yourself and receive with gladness the sweet truth of God. These men show that a very good spirit is in them, though, because they go from accusing Peter to rejoicing in the conversion of the Gentiles. Look at verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. See, they didn't just accept the truth with gritting their teeth. Well, I guess he's persuaded us now. They said, this is great. Like, God is actually opening up the gospel to the Gentiles. They glorified God. They rejoiced in it. This rejoicing shows that they themselves were recipients of mercy. Because you see, if you're not a recipient of mercy, you look at people who receive mercy and you say, oh, who do those people think they are? You know, I don't think God really says I'm better than they are. And you've got all this work stuff going on and all this. But if you know, man, I'm here by the mercy of God, and you see that mercy somewhere else, you say, that's the same mercy. This is wonderful. God has shown His mercy over here and over here and over here. And so, who are those people over there? Who do they think they are? See, this is what we have to see. These men give glory to God. They put aside their initial opinion. And they glorify God for what He has clearly done. We need to give glory to God whenever His mercy is seen in saving souls. Just think what a wonderful thing it is when people are saved. They didn't deserve it. You didn't deserve it. But God still saved them. Just as He still saved you. He didn't deserve it at all. He's granted them repentance, as it says here. Repentance is His gift. Without it, we would still be resisting Him. We would not know the Lord. We would be cold toward Him and we would be far removed from His grace. But with it, we come to love Him. We come to see the lengths to which Christ went to save us. We come to trust in what Christ did to save us. Just think of it. He's the very Son of God. He gave all. He, the Son of God, the Almighty, gave all. He has a lot more to give than we have to give. He actually bore the eternal curse and wrath of God for us in our place. Just think of it. We're spared an eternity forever and ever and ever and ever and ever in hell. We're given instead an inheritance in the house of God. We will see His beauty and we will live in His glory. He will make us beautiful as His image bearers, each one with our unique personality, each one a perfect image bearer of God. As soon as you learn of someone's salvation, this wonderful salvation, let it fill your hearts. This is my merciful God acting true to Himself all over again. Just think of this. When you look around this room, you know, there are other believers here. There are children here who are recipients of God's mercy instead of His wrath and curse. There's your spouse, a recipient of God's mercy instead of His wrath and curse. Does that not make you glad? Does it not make you tender toward all of these people? Another object of God's saving grace. All around us, objects of God's saving grace. He did it in His mercy. What a difference His grace has made. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now in conclusion, I want to point out a difficult thing. Difficult thing for us to do. Something we can only do by the grace of God. Those are good things, you know. When you have things, if you look at the commandments, you say, oh, I can do that, I can do that, I can do that. You don't understand the commandments. If you look at them and say, whoa, can't do that, can't do that, can't do that, can't do that. Then you depend on the grace of God. This is where we need to be. But this is one of those things that you just can't do. But by the grace of God, it is that we should rejoice in evangelism, rejoice in God's mercy, and at the same time, be careful about how evangelism is done. And bring in the two things, the first thing and the third thing that we looked at today, together. Sometimes it seems that these two things are incompatible. That you either have people who refuse to compromise, but they have little concern for reaching the lost. You know, they shut themselves off. Or you have people who are so concerned about reaching the lost that they don't care how it's done, just as long as it's done. But if God's grace is truly at work in us, we don't have to make a choice between a heart for mercy and a love for purity. With Jesus Christ, these two things are brought together in perfect harmony, not in competition. You can't find such mercy as you find in our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't find such purity as you find in our Lord Jesus Christ. All the fullness of divinity is found in Him. Now think about it. Those who seem to love mercy but have no regard for purity really don't love mercy, because mercy does not involve a rejection of purity. If you keep rejecting purity, then after a while you don't have mercy anymore. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because purity is the foundation of mercy. True mercy only operates in the context of true purity. Otherwise, it's not mercy, but it's simply the laying aside of purity. It's the devil's lie that you have to give up one to have the other. This is the amazing thing about God. He is totally holy, and yet He accepts us and cleanses us who are by nature unclean. That's what's so marvelous about Him. That's what's so splendid about the cross. And it works the same way with those who seem to love purity, but do not have mercy, do not love mercy. They don't really love purity, because if they did, they would have to love mercy. You see, if they suppose themselves to be pure, they don't have any idea what real purity is. If you truly love purity, you know that you are nowhere near true purity, that only God is pure and holy, and that your acceptance from one so holy is what? Only through mercy. Do you understand the point? The problem with anyone who believes in works righteousness is that his view of righteousness is too high. Did Jesus say, "You Pharisees, you just have too high a view of righteousness. You know, you've elevated righteousness"? No, he says, except your to the people that he speaks to, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and you cannot enter the kingdom of God. They had a low view of purity and righteousness. Yeah, they strutted about as if they had a high view, but they had a low view because they thought that it was such a low standard they could meet it. Go figure. They didn't know the first thing about purity because they didn't know about mercy. What a pitiful and inadequate concept of purity they had. So my brothers and sisters, do you not want to be a true lover of Jesus Christ? Do you not want to be a true lover of purity and mercy? Do you not want to be like these saints at Jerusalem who wanted to see the gospel go forward in the right way, but also rejoiced when they saw that mercy had been brought? Who recognized and rejoiced when they saw that the mercy had been brought to these Gentiles, these unclean Gentiles? Of course you want to be like that. If you know God's mercy, of course you want to be like that. You have no desire to tear down purity for pretended mercy, nor do you have any desire to tear down mercy for some pretended purity. You want them both together in harmony. And by God's grace, you will have both. That is the message of the cross. Please stand. Gracious Father, we thank You so much for our dear Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one like Him. Absolutely pure, absolutely holy, and at the same time full of mercy and compassion and grace. And Father, our wickedness is seen in that we want a divided Christ. We suppose that Christ cannot exist. We suppose that there is no such thing as purity and mercy at the same time. That if there's going to be mercy, then you have to throw the law out. And if there's going to be purity, then you have to throw mercy out. But Father, we see that in Jesus Christ, that righteousness and peace kiss each other. Father, that what is so in tension in us here as fallen human beings is not in tension with divinity. And Father, we want to be swept up into Jesus Christ. We want to be swept up into His life. We want to be caught up into His love, into His grace and His fullness, and into His holiness and righteousness and purity, and into His love, into His truth, into His freedom, into His liberty, into His total holiness. And Father, we pray that You would help us more and more. We're so far from it, Lord. When we think about these things, we recognize how fallen we are. We confess to You, Lord, we have trouble with both. You know, we have trouble with purity and we have trouble with holiness. But we thank You that Jesus has both and that in him we have both and that we will have both. We have a future of having both. So, Father, we pray that more and more we would grow into the fullness of Christ. Father, help us to spread the good news, too. You know, we don't have to embrace corruption to embrace other human beings. Neither do we have to throw out mercy in order to have purity. Father, we pray that you would help us to rest in these things and to live according to your calling in the world. Help us to be careful about how we do evangelism, but also to do evangelism and to rejoice when your mercy goes forth. And Father, as we think of that, we do pray that you would bless some of our efforts at evangelism, that those that we have reached out to, those we have witnessed to, Father, that you would bring them into your kingdom and that we could rejoice in their salvation. For we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. To that time in our service to welcome our new members. So I'll ask them to come forward, Ray Silver and the Montgomery family, and also if one of the elders would come so you can pray for them while they're up here. You can come on up here. Church membership is one of the things that has fallen out of fashion in many branches of the church, but it is a biblical concept. We've seen in Acts that as soon as people believed, they were baptized and added to the church together with their children. Membership is actually in the universal church, the Catholic church, as we call it, the whole body of Christ all over the world that we're brought into when we become members. But it's also local. So that Paul, when he writes to various places, he writes to the church at Corinth, to the church at Ephesus, or even to the church that meets in your house. You know, these are very local congregations that are in view that people were a part of. Each one of these congregations was established once it had its own elders. You know, he told Titus to go around Crete and to establish elders in every city so that the church would be established there. It was something that was left undone, that had to be done for these mission churches to be complete. They're to have their own elders who are responsible for providing oversight to the members. They're not to lord it over the flock, but they're to lead by example. And the members of the church are to submit to the elders. This is the government that Christ has established, and we ought not to try to alter it or substitute some other system for it. The Presbyterian Church, we attempt to base our government on Scripture, what I was talking about this morning. We are open if someone shows where this is not scriptural, but our goal is to do things according to the Bible. For that kind of relationship that I have just talked about to be possible, where elders give spiritual oversight and members submit to elders, there needs to be a defined membership so that the elders can know who is a part and who is not. Paul makes that distinction often. He says, do we not judge those that are inside the church? We have a responsibility to judge them. But God judges those that are outside. So if somebody just comes in, they're not part of the church until they actually confess Christ and unite with that congregation, come under the care of that church. Government is not possible if you don't have a citizenship. You have to have citizens that are being governed. So as a session, we always encourage those who move out of our area to find a good, sound church as soon as possible. We even encourage them before they move anywhere to make sure there is a sound church wherever it is that they're going. And once they've relocated, then we encourage them to go ahead and unite with the church where they are. Daniel and Kyla recently did that as they went up to Chatham so that they can have the care and the benefit of the oversight that God has appointed. The members that we are receiving today are from other like-minded churches. It's kind of special as sometimes a few years ago we had the opportunity to bring in a lot of people that were, you know, not in the church, that were coming from outside. And that's a wonderful thing that ought to be happening in the church. But at the same time, it's also an encouragement to know that we have brothers and sisters in other places, and when they relocate, there are churches for them. If our people go somewhere else, there are churches for them in other places. And we're all one body. Ray Silver has been a friend of our congregation over the years, and he's often come to town and worshiped with us when he was in town. And recently, upon losing his job up in Port Hawkesbury and a number of other things that happened in his life, he decided to move to Halifax. And one of the things he said he wanted to do was to be a part of the church. And we were very happy about that. We're very happy to be able to welcome him and receive him and have his fellowship and encouragement. He's been giving us fellowship and encouragement over the years, but now as a fellow member of the congregation. So we're very, very thankful for that. He's transferring from a PCA church. So very much a like-minded church. The Montgomerys have also been friends of the church for several years and visited when they're in town as well, having some family here in town. And they moved here because of Scott's work. And they found it hard to leave Covenanters, and that's a good thing. We like for people to find it hard when they leave here. And you ought to develop relationships in your church. And we want to welcome them, and we want to be a new family to them as a congregation and to encourage them as they have relocated here. We're very glad to have them as a part of the congregation here. Now, as most of you know, the decision about receiving members is made by the elders, that we meet with people and we interview them. It wasn't difficult in this case. They were members in good standing of like-minded churches, so we just more or less, bring them in. But these members have, they've already been received, you see, into the Church of Jesus Christ years before. And now we're receiving them simply into this particular congregation. The elders then are presenting them to you. And as our custom is, we like to have them repeat their vows to us. And as they do so, it's also good for you to remember that you made these vows and renew the vows that you made before the Lord. And these are the things that bind us together, our common confession that we have. So as we consider these things, I'll ask these new members, do each of you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope save in His love and mercy?
I do.
And do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? Do you trust in Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel?
I do.
Do you believe the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the written Word of God, the only perfect rule of faith and practice?
I do.
Do you now promise in humble reliance upon the guidance of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ?
I do.
Do you accept the doctrines and principles of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church so far as you understand them as agreeable to and founded on the Word of God? Do you promise with the Lord's help to be faithful in the performance of your Christian duties, both in private life and in the work of the church?
I do.
Do you submit yourself in the spirit of love to the government and discipline of the church and seek the peace, purity, and prosperity of this congregation so long as you are a member of it?
I do.
Okay, so hearing their profession makes us rejoice because we all share this common confession with each other. Ray, Scott, Deborah, Ewan, and Jude, I welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to this congregation. Welcome. Welcome, brother. And I'll ask Kevin to give thanks.
And Father, we do give thanks to you for showing us such mercy, Father, in bringing us into your kingdom and bringing us into your body, uniting us, Father, together with our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, for the Montgomerys. We pray for Ray as they do, Father, endeavor and desire to serve you in your kingdom, that you would give them, Father, grace and strength to do so. We pray, Father, that you'd help them, along with us, to truly be merciful one to another, that you would help us, Father, to love one another and lift one another up as we ought to do, Father, as your people. And I pray, even as we've heard today, that you'd help us to love, Father, your purity, to love your truth, and that, Father, that we would long for your truth and that we would go after it together. And we pray, Father, that you would make us, Father, to be a better people because of you working in us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, in the sermon today, we saw how we ought to rejoice in the mercy of God to sinners, because He's a holy God and yet saves sinners like us. In the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus calls us to remember what He did in order to our acceptance, that we might be accepted. How we ought to rejoice when we consider what He's done, giving His body, shedding His blood in order that we might be forgiven. How drastically our condition has been changed by Him. How great is His mercy toward us. And at this table, He also graciously applies His work to us as we trust in Him. Not only does He declare that He nourishes us, but He actually does nourish us when we come here with faith. He's active at this table. When we eat and when we drink, we receive bread and wine. He gives grace in our hearts based upon what He did on the cross. It's a picture of nourishment that comes from His sacrifice. As I mentioned this morning, not a re-sacrificing of Him, not a re-offering of Christ, but rather a receiving of benefits from the offering that He made 2,000 years ago. This is what we do at this table. And it's not an empty picture. It's not just a picture of receiving benefits. When we are blessed in coming to the Lord's table, He actually does minister to us. He actually does give us grace that we may be able to live for Him. The Apostle Paul tells us that this is so in 1 Corinthians 10:16. He says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or the sharing of the body of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread." We're partaking of something. He says, "Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" Remember what he says earlier in 1 Corinthians 10? He says, "The rock from which they drank was Christ. The bread that came down from heaven was Christ. They all partook of Christ." He says, "What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or that what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. They do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's Supper in the table of demons." Paul is telling us that if we partake of Christ when we come to that we actually do partake of Christ when we come to this table. But all the way back from the beginning of this chapter, there is this warning that you'll be cursed if you don't come with humility. If you come with pride, God is not pleased with us for simply showing up to the table, but for coming with humility that recognizes our need for Christ and that yearns for the salvation and for the new life that He gives. We come to partake of Him, you see, because we come because we need Him. Come yearning for Him to feed us and to fill us with new life. We are to turn away then from the tables of the world. We're not nourished by the tables of the world. We're nourished by the table of the Lord. This is why he says you can't eat from both tables. If you're trying to feed on your, you know, on prostitutes and on greed and all of these things, you can't be feeding here at this table and feed there at the same time. If you're feeding at other tables, you ought not to come unless you're ready to repent. Only if you're trusting in Him alone for salvation, you ought to come. We also ask that you be a baptized member in good standing of a church that confesses His name. You need to be under the care and government of the church, as we spoke about this morning, the church that He has appointed for you to be able to come to this table. Let's look to God for His blessing as we prepare to receive. Heavenly Father, we do come to receive. We come to receive what You have provided for us. Father, yes, we are greedy for what You have provided for us. Father, we want all of Christ. We want the fullness of Christ. And Father, we pray that as we go on in this world, that You would continue to nourish us, just what this table represents, bread that we eat and wine that we drink to refresh us. Father, we need Your constant nourishment. We are not able to live a day apart from Your grace. And we thank You that here that nourishment is not only symbolized, but also when you bless our coming to this table, that it is also given, that we actually are partakers and have communion with Christ when we eat this bread and drink this cup.